Thanks. Thanks, Joe. Appreciate it. Hey, thanks for being here this morning. While Joe was speaking, I thought it's important to point out for our team in Unrestricted Ed that so pretty much all of our team, and we don't like check this or require it, but most of our team is they don't just attend church, they're like ingrained, vibrant parts of their local church. So I just thought that'd be, you know, important thing to highlight for what our team does, and that we're not just, this isn't just a job, something we do in resourcing, but we really believe in the local church. Hey, this morning, just to let you know where we're going, here's what we're going to do, and I get to kick things off, which I'm excited about. The rest of the morning, I promise, this isn't false humility, it's going to be way better. We're going to get to hear from Blake Hammond and then Pastor Tim Gilligan as well this morning, so it's going to be fantastic. Here's just kind of the format, just to let you know for this and the next session. Kind of, the idea is this, is I'm just going to share for a few minutes, and then really, we're going to try to focus a lot of our discussion around your table. So that's really the goal, is that there's kind of intentional interaction built in to process what's happening at your site, kind of in the different aspects that we're going to walk through this morning. So that's the goal. So just to let you know, heads up front, if you hear something you want to write down, you want to talk about further, we'll have some intentional questions. As with all good discussion, probably it'll go in a completely different direction, and that'll be a great thing. But this morning, here's kind of what I want to do is take a look at the idea of developing kingdom leaders, something that we get to do together, but really you do primarily in your context, both from the standpoint of a brief history and a biblical mandate. So kind of, if we were going to define it, we might say it this way. How did we get here? How did we get to where we're at with this program at Southeastern University? And what is it that we really do? How do we get here? And what is it that we're really doing in this? So I'm going to jump right in. In terms of a brief history, in Scripture we see both a mandate and a model, two things. We see a mandate and a model for developing kingdom leaders, for developing Christian leaders, for biblical leadership. We see these things in the life of examples. We have Moses and God. That's the first one that we really have, is Moses interacts with God directly, which is pretty incredible. And then it moves on to Moses and Joshua. There's a time of judges, the time of kings, Saul, David, Solomon. There's kind of just this Old Testament, and really from a place of a monarchy, there's this idea that God's really involved in the nation of Israel, moves through the Old Testament. And again, we'll just fly through this first part. So just to let you know, if you're getting nervous about the speed, don't be nervous. And then we move on to the New Testament. We have Jesus and his example. And from a model standpoint, it's probably something we're familiar with. Jesus has 12 disciples. From that, he has three disciples that he really pours his life into, that these three disciples will go on to be key leaders in what's known as the early church, is the beginning of this Christian movement. And then we have the Apostle Paul. As we see this movement, one of the hallmarks of the ministry of the Apostle Paul is kingdom discipleship, is development, is apprenticeship. We see this in Paul always has an associate with him, from Silas to Barnabas to Timothy. In fact, in 1 Timothy, we have introduced to us for the first time in Scripture the standards for biblical leadership. And some of us are probably familiar, hopefully, in fact, all of us are familiar with those standards. And we're encouraging students towards that. And so we kind of see this model. We see this model and mandate. By the way, the Apostle Paul, he's sort of like, he kind of has a coaching tree, I think you could say. He has the ministry kind of disseminates down from him. It's kind of like the first version of Nick Saban that we have. And I wanted to show him, just to show him. Okay, and then, but it's interesting, it doesn't really end there. In fact, probably if you're like me, for most of us, it's easy to kind of stop the narrative or the development or the model or the mandate there at with Scripture, which Scripture is really, really important. We believe that here at Southeastern University, just for the record. But if you were to follow the development of the early church, what you'd find is you'd find sort of distinctive eras or distinctive patterns in this process. And one of my favorite parts, and I'm kind of nerdy in this, but I really do enjoy church history. I think a lot of us do. I love hearing, one of my favorite parts, personally, one of the favorite parts of my job now is getting to hear stories of your churches. Those don't get old. Getting to hear the stories of what God's done and how those things come together. And it's amazing. It's amazing to hear in every single church here, in every single context here, God's been so faithful. God's been doing an amazing work, and there's There's stories that don't even make sense, and those don't get old for me or for our team. But if you were to look back across the movements of the early church, you'd kind of find some really distinctive elements of how we got here today. How did we get to this place? When we think of developing Christian leaders, when we think of getting people to a place where they're fully developed and fully prepared for ministry, how do we get there? Well, if you were to look back at the first century, first and second century in the early church, there's an early church father named Polycarp. There's a picture of him. I don't think it's an actual photograph, just so you know. But there's a bishop named Polycarp. Something so fascinating to me about Polycarp is he was discipled. He was a direct disciple of the Apostle John. So if we step out of how we understand church and scripture and where we're at in time, we recognize this, that this guy was discipled by someone who knew Jesus personally, who was with Jesus on the earth. And it's the first introduction or first model we have to Christian formation, to biblical leadership. How does this all come together? Now, what's so interesting to me, if you were to look back and study the life of Polycarp and how he thinks about this, is in the early church, in the first, second century, as Christianity is really a startup, the idea is this, is that there's really no concept of calling, right? There's no concept that God has called you to something. Character was always paramount. The idea, character is a prerequisite for calling. The idea that you could be called by God if your character was misaligned is a completely foreign concept. And so what's just interesting, if you follow that thread logically, is Polycarp is discipled by John, who knew Jesus. So we can probably make a pretty reasonable inference that what Polycarp values in leadership development is the things that John values, which is the thing that Jesus values. And so what's interesting is it was all centered around someone's personal character. And here's how that character was defined. In fact, Polycarp, we have this quote from him. He says, "The presbytery must be tender-hearted, merciful toward all, turning back the sheep that has gone astray, visiting the sick, not neglecting the widow or orphan or poor man." So you could sort of boil down someone's character to this question in the early church. Is it sort of boiled down to, how do you treat marginalized people? That was the question. Is how do you engage with people on the margins? That's sort of the barometer or the canon for evaluating someone's character. And so in Polycarp, you kind of have this idea that one-on-one people are discipled, that if you had a certain character, you'd kind of come in and be developed for Christian leadership. From there, it would move into the patristic era with St. Augustine and of Hippo. Some of us are familiar with him. And with St. Augustine, it's really interesting. You have, for the first time, kind of these key shifts towards a few things. There's the idea of standardized formation, that in Christian formation, there's a standardization that's going to take place, that we can kind of follow a set process around this. But the big shift is this, is it wasn't just one-on-one anymore. It was the idea that you'd be developed for Christian leadership in community. For the first time, people were developed in communities. In fact, at St. Augustine's church in Hippo, which is in modern-day Algeria, Northern Africa, the idea is people would come into the church and be in community there, being developed for ministry, and which was a key shift from these communities. Really, out of these communities, we have the monastic movement that's birthed. That's a photo of St. Catherine's Monastery. It's on the modern day Sinai Peninsula. It's one of the oldest Christian monasteries that we still have in existence in the world today. And this is really kind of a continuation of the work of St. Augustine. But really, you have these monasteries that begin to pop up really around the world, throughout the ancient Near East, throughout Northern Africa, beginning in Italy. And some tenets of the monastic movement, some kind of key shifts, is there's a new focus on manual labor, something we're revisiting today with our students, and sustainability, right? The idea that as you're developing, you should be developing some skills as well beyond, you know, just biblical literacy and these kinds of things. But there is a new emphasis on clerical literacy. Really, for the first time, at least in the monastic movement, what we see is that it's a good idea for people preparing for ministry to be able to read and write, right? Those are really important things. Now, it wasn't uncommon, by the way, before then, for people not to be able, literacy is not a common thing. I don't know what global literacy is around the 8th and 9th century, but it probably hovers in the single digits, honestly. So you have, out of these monasteries, the idea that, hey, we're going to work hard, we're going to be able to be self-sustaining, self-sustaining here, but in addition to that, we're going to start learning. We're going to start reading, writing. We're going to be able to understand Scripture in a distinct way. Now, from that, and this is probably the most important shift in terms of understanding how we got here today, these monasteries, as we get into the Middle Ages, move through the Middle Ages, and then into the Renaissance, and then into the Enlightenment, these monastic communities that, if you can trace them all the way back to Polycarp, and then St. Augustine, and then these monastic experiences, they begin to shift fully towards academic experiences. In fact, the first universities, that's a photo, by the way, of Cambridge in the United Kingdom. But universities, seminaries, the great institutions around the world, we would recognize as having begun with the idea of Christian formation in mind, that it was these monasteries that became academic houses where people were studying and becoming more and more literate. And along the way, there became the idea that, hey, we shouldn't just be proficient in our biblical literacy. That literacy should extend, or that academic proficiency should extend to other disciplines as well. Things like math, sciences, literature, all these things throughout the Middle Ages. Now, a key element in this is the Reformation period. And one of the tenets of the Reformation, if you study church history with Martin Luther, is the idea, one of his key concepts is the idea of the priesthood of all believers. This is the idea, really simply, that those of us who are not priests can have a direct connection to God. That there's the idea of a direct connection, priesthood of all believers, which is significant. In addition to that, just so we know what's happening in the world at this time, this is also, there's the advent of the printing press, the Gutenberg printing press, which is really important because the Bible's able to be distributed like one per town kind of thing. Not one per house, but there's a Bible in each town. More and more people are learning how to read, write. And so there's the idea that we can connect directly with God. Now, as this extends and becomes broader and broader, here's what begins to happen. We can probably make this inference, but what had started out as a focus on character, on community, on biblical understanding throughout in the early church and in the 5th, 6th, 7th centuries, moves into this period where the entirety of the focus is academic study. More and more people are able to understand it. More and more people are able to study it. And so we get to a point, though, pretty naturally, as if we were to follow the arc of development, where the emphasis, if you trace it all the way back to Polycarp, where the emphasis used to be only character, where character was sort of the only prerequisite for engaging in biblical leadership, now character's really on the back burner. Character's not important, not even part of the equation. It's become an exclusively academic experience. And so with that, we kind of have the rise of liberalism, kind of the rise of what had started out as institutions to understand Scripture better, understand the story of God better, has moved into, well, let's interpret this differently, and kind of bringing us to where we are today in some ways. In fact, the next shift from this would be the idea of the Bible College, which really began, most Bible colleges in the United States began between 1890 and 1940. Southeastern University is 1935, right at the tail end of that. And they're really a response to the academic liberalism that's on the rise at these universities and seminaries. And with that, the idea of Bible colleges now, even, you could probably look at the past, 50 years and say, hey, what started out, again, as a desire to refocus on character, refocus on service, some of the tenets that were part of the Christian development story in history have become liberal again, right? That's a big critique about the Bible college experience, again, is, hey, are we still conservative? Do we still understand Christian values around these things, and are we still developing character? So that's kind of how we got to where we are today. In fact, this might be a stretch, but follow me on it for a second. I think you could probably make a pretty strong argument that the rapid growth of Southeastern's partnerships and our programs, and by the way, I say that in all humility, our team is just hanging on for dear life, and you probably all know that. But in reality, you could say that we've had a shift in many ways back to perhaps God's original intent on this. The idea that if God was calling someone to ministry, or that if someone had a character and they're wondering, is this character going to translate into Christian ministry vocationally? The best place to be developed, the best place to do that was to just go live at a church, right? That was really the whole idea. So I think you could say we're doing our best, intentionally or unintentionally, to maybe move back to that. And I think that's probably why it's a need, it's a gap on the church landscape today. So that's kind of a little bit of how we got to where we are today. Now, on the other side of that, I'm sure you appreciate it. Did you like Dr. Elmore's session yesterday morning? Fascinating. Yes, totally. He spoke for like 90 minutes, I think, and not one person complained. It was amazing. So. And I know some of you would have complained. No, I'm just kidding. But I think as Dr. Elmore unpacked the tenets of Generation Z and how to develop them and how to engage with them, this morning, just for a few more minutes, and then we are going to table discuss here in, I promise, like 7 minutes. But I want to look at what are some of the universal elements to this. What's been true in Christian development, in Christian formation, throughout all these generations? What do we see as being sort of necessary in presenting students fully developed, ready for this vocational service or ready for a life of ministry? What does it look like? Are there some just common denominators there that we can hone in on as we look at that? And in order to do that, here's what I want to do is just look at unpacking Ephesians chapter 4. I'm sure we're all familiar with it. In fact, if you've been influenced or your church has been influenced by Pastor Rick Warren, and we all have, you're familiar with this. And this is in Ephesians chapter 4. I'll read it out loud. You can follow along. Here's what it says. It says, the gifts he gave, he being God, were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. And you probably heard this phrase before. You have the idea of a fivefold ministry of the church. And we could go through and unpack each role. And that's not what I want to do. Instead, what I want to do is I was oftentimes, myself included, it's easy to kind of stop our interpretation of that scripture there and say, great, this is our role, really our role together. But your role is equipping saints. You're equipping the equippers, right? You're equipping the students now who are students who will be in this role, equipping saints for the work of the ministry. What's really interesting about the rest of the passage that I want to do is the rest of the passage sort of gives us clues and insight into what are the behaviors, what are the aspects of how these fully developed, equipped people, what do they do, how do they operate? And so the rest of, I'll read it out loud. Here's what it says in the rest of the verse, equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And here's what the rest of it says, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. We must no longer be children tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. And so here's how we'll just frame this is there's, I think, five things we take away for things that we would want students to value. And here's how I've kind of framed it is just into maybe I statements that a student might make at the end of a formative experience. You know, what do we want them to value and how would they define that? So here's the first thing I think we see is unity, right? Developed students demonstrate unity. They might say it this way, I am part of a larger story. The verse after it says, right after, in fact, it says, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, it says, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And I think that's really true. It's something probably we'd all understand is that, you know, fully developed students are going to demonstrate unity. What does that look like practically? Here's what it might look like is, you know, just a key question. Are students connected to a story that's larger than just your context at your church? And I think for a lot of us, I mean, there's incredible churches represented in the room. In fact, all of you are at incredible churches. I think perhaps a potential blind side, if I can be so bold and say that, but a potential blind side might be this, is that students resonate so much with the style and the environment that they're in your local context, that they might not be aware that they're part of a larger story, that they're unified to the body of Christ in a way that's even broader than that. So in a moment, we're going to respond and give you a chance to respond to how you do this in context. So the first thing they might say is, I'm unity, I'm part of a larger story. The second thing we notice from the verse is maturity. I understand my gifts and limitations, right? I think fully developed students would say, I understand both the things I'm good at and the things I'm not good at all. And both are so important. I think as an ancillary benefit of what Southeastern gets to do with local churches, and this might sound really harsh, but I think one of the best things we do is discourage students from going into full-time ministry if that's not how God's equipped them, right? They might get into your church and they might feel like God's called them to be a junior high pastor and they're excited and they have the character and they get into it and they realize that, hey, they're probably a better small group leader. Hey, they might be a better teacher. They might be a better corporate leader, something like that. But I think one of the ancillary benefits, and this isn't what we're going for with everybody, but one of the ancillary benefits is it gives students a chance to kick the tires, to go, hey, is this something God's really equipped me for and called me to? What am I good at? What am I not good at? So to maturity, to the full measure of the stature of Christ is the idea of personal emotional maturity. We'll respond to that in a moment as well. The third thing is sound doctrine. I understand what I believe and recognize my blind spots. And when I say blind spots, here's maybe how you might define that in your context with students is what are their doubts? And I think probably an important part of that is it okay to doubt, right? Is it okay to have theological doubts as you're preparing for ministry? Here's the reality, we all do. Right? We all have stuff we wonder about. I have a dear friend here at the university. He cannot get over the story of Jonah and the whale. He's like, nope, didn't happen. He can get into the resurrection, all of it, but and we all have theological doubts. We all have things we still wonder about. And a key question is, as students develop sound doctrine, do they understand why they believe what they do? And do they understand some of their blind spots around that? I think just as a note on this, a really important thing that we do here in connecting the academic experience and the practical experience is on the doctrinal level. There's a big gap. Most Christian leaders, in fact, you've probably heard either messages or podcasts, or there's sort of this growing messaging around a gap in doctrinal proficiency, right? I don't know if you've experienced that. You might be experiencing it with your students in context, but I think one of the most important things we do here is in connecting students to the practical experience and the ministry development is we give them a chance to understand where they're at in God's story, where they're at in history. I think, the root of most heretical thought doesn't start out as people wanting to be heretics. It starts out with people sort of left to their own devices, people who are intelligent, gifted, charismatic leaders who just haven't had any guardrails, and they might arrive to the conclusion that maybe this hasn't been true before because no one saw it the way I do. And really the translation of what they're saying is, I'm the smartest person who's ever lived throughout history. They would never say that, but that's kind of the root behind a lot of heretical thought. So I think when it comes to sound doctrine, I think it's important, one, yeah, to give them room to doubt and to identify, hey, people have wrestled with these questions all the way back to since Jesus ascended into heaven, right? People have wondered about what's the best way to do this. So if you're going, wow, in 2019, God is revealing something new to me that he's never throughout history before, that might be true. But it's probably not true, right? People probably wrestle with these things. And I think connecting students to that reality is just really helpful in setting up some guardrails for them doctrinally. And then it moves to the practical. The next part of the verse says, speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly. And what you have there is sort of an anatomical picture of proficiency. What Paul's describing is a body that's properly functioning in the way it should. And here's how we might say that in your context, is a student would say, I have clear expectations of ministry development, room to make mistakes, and a tight feedback loop to improve. And in just a moment, you're going to get to hear from Blake Hammond, who is at Free Chapel in an incredible church and leading incredible students. I think they do this probably better, if not, they're in the top five of who we work with if not the best, that does this process really well of defining expectations, leaving room, creating experiences where students can thrive or miss, but then also focusing on that the idea of that tight feedback loop. I think that's such an important function. It's not something we do at the university. It's something fully that you do at sites, but it's the idea that this is how people become, this is how people grow up into proper function, is by having room to try, succeeding or failing, but then receiving feedback on what worked, what didn't work in that. So, and we can unpack all these a lot further, but we won't for the interest of time. And the final one is this, is growth, right? Is as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth and building itself up in love. I think students who are fully developed, who are presented, as we would say, presented fully developed back to Christ, would say this: I will bring a healthy version of myself to increase responsibility. That with all these things in place, I figured out where I'm at in God's story. I'm unified to something greater. I figured out where I'm at maturity-wise. I know what I'm good at. I know what I'm not good at, and I'm okay with that. I have an idea of sound doctrine. I have an idea of proper ministry function. And now I can bring whatever version of myself, the fully developed version of myself, to whatever context God assigns me. If he gives me great responsibility, I'll bring myself to that. If he gives me an opportunity to increase that responsibility, I'll bring myself to that. So it's the idea that that there's room to grow once kind of these foundational pieces are in place. So that's just kind of the framework. That's kind of that establishes a little bit, I think, of both how we got here and really what it is that we do from a biblical standpoint. So here's what we're going to do. Each one of these are kind of connected to a couple questions. We're just going to take 2 minutes each at your table. So just so you know, 2 minutes each. You got to talk fast. I know sometimes with the 2 minute thing, you're kind of getting going. Don't do that. Just jump right in and jump right in and discuss these things. So on your mark, here's the first question. When it comes to, this is around unity, and you can read it. I won't read them out loud. You can read. If you get to both questions, great. If you get to just one, that's okay, wherever the conversation goes. But this is really around unity. What's effective in connecting students to the larger part of God's story? So I think we're going to kick on some music, and we'll just do two-minute intervals for these questions. On your mark, get set, go. Okay, if you kind of want to wrap your thought there, we're going to move to the next round, which is around maturity. And I know a number of you do this really well. I'm sure some of you who are just starting out are going, hey, what's the best way to do that? So two questions. How do you do this? How do students discover both gifts, limitations? And the second question is around effective resources. I know a number of you I've talked to have done different spiritual assessments on the way in, on the way out. You do things like now the Enneagram or a Myers-Briggs and even incorporate that into your program. So that's kind of what I'd encourage you to talk about is what are some ways that you help students know who they are so that they can become mature. So ready, on your mark, 2 more minutes. On your mark, it's like, okay, let's move on to the doctrinal question, which I know is key. I'll give you all maybe we can do 3 minutes here, a little bit longer on this because I know this is a key point. I don't even need to, you don't even need to interrupt. Don't mean to interrupt your discussions, but yeah. How are students doing in embracing and understanding doctrine? What's working well? And what do you see missed? And in fact, that second question is maybe something you're going, hey, I see a lot of our students really getting these aspects of doctrine. I'm seeing them miss these kind of consistently. And in fact, if someone at your table wants to jot notes down and turn them into someone on our team specifically on this question, we would just be really interested to know, hey, what's being missed consistently there and what's working really well. So on your mark, set, go. Let's move to the fourth question. I know great conversations are happening and we don't need to spend a ton of time here. But here's the idea is just effective feedback loops. Right, what's going well here? By the way, if you're here and you haven't launched yet, you can either use this time to ask questions on how do you do this, or you can say, here's what we're thinking on this, and just get some feedback, and people might go, that's a great idea, or people might say, no, it's not gonna work at all, we tried it, and it bombed. So, and we won't spend a ton of time, just 2 minutes here. I know Blake is really going to dig into some of this practicum feedback type of thing in just a moment. So, what are you finding really well in communicating these expectations? How do you do this feedback loop? What's working great?
All right. Well, let's shift to the last piece of discussion here. And I think it's a key one, is be so interested to hear feedback on this. I know you probably are as well. How do you determine, what are some ways you determine that a student's ready for more? And maybe you have, I thought it might be interesting to hear helpful stories about this going great, or maybe even, these are always the fun ones where it didn't work. We're like, yeah, we gave the student a ton of responsibility, and then they had a massive moral issue that was really public, and you just thought those might be fun to share. And but just kind of walking through, you know, how, what does it look like in your context to say, hey, the student's ready for more leadership? And then maybe even in this way, addressing what does more leadership look like? Do you have kind of these defined tiered roles within your context? Are you trying to figure that out? What does that look like? Determining what's the criteria that a student's ready for more? And then what does that role look like? And then we'll just wrap up from there. But take 2 minutes. On your mark, get set, go. One more minute. Well, hey, just to let you know, in just a moment, you're going to have a chance to discuss some more. So hold these thoughts, even if you're like, hey, I have a great thought right now, write it down on something, and then you can incorporate it into the next discussion, even if it seems like it's not part of what you're talking about. So, here's what I just want to say, is for us at Southeastern, man, it's such a privilege to get to do this alongside you, and I mean that so sincerely. We're open to how we do this better. I think even as, and maybe I'm nerdy in this way, but it's so fascinating to look back on the history of a movement, on the history of how we got to where we are. With that, I think you know, as you trace God's story and what God's doing, God's really inspiring the whole thing. I'm encouraged constantly hearing stories out of your sites, really with this idea that God hasn't run out of ideas, right? That God's not out of ideas when it comes to Generation Z. God's not stumped. God's working in really tangible, powerful ways throughout different communities around the country. So it's our privilege as a university to get to do this. I
would add to that, if there's elements of feedback you want to provide our team, please do that throughout the year. Please say, hey, you know, in any aspect of this, if it's on a doctrinal piece, if it's on a maturity piece, if it's an assessment, we're always trying to come up with more and better resources to provide for students and for you as site directors. But in that, if you hear about something, you say, hey, this might be really tangibly neat for other sites to learn from. We want to make as much room as we can for that. So great discussions this morning, seem like, and we're going to get to more of those in just a moment.